A very good morning to one and all, and especially to those who are here for the first time. A warm welcome to you. This morning's sermon is the fourth for this quarter under the new theme, for those of you who may not know that we have begun a new theme for this quarter, and the theme is Making Known His Glorious Salvation. The last sermon that we have studied from Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, regarding the promise of God, the promise of salvation, rather, God made to Abraham. And in that sermon, we gathered that God will, in due time, send forth a Savior. And Abraham, by faith, believed that God will indeed make him a father of many nations, and that the Savior, our Lord Jesus, will come from Abraham's bloodline. This morning's sermon, we will consider the fulfillment of that promise God made more than 2,000 years ago to Abraham. More than 2,000 years ago, He made that promise in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. And God, by His mighty power, fulfilled that promise. And He's still fulfilling it. I want to begin this sermon by giving you the background to the book of Galatians, especially to chapter 3 and 4. As you can see from verse 1 of Galatians 4, please turn to Galatians chapter 4. And you see from verse 1 the word there, now. The word now would tell us that the writer is referring to what he has been talking about or what he has been expounding in the previous chapter. So very briefly, Paul in chapter 3 and chapter 4 was reproving the Galatian Christians for their error in returning to the practice of the Mosaic law and the customs, which of course is propounded by the Pharisees. And Paul is warning them of that error, the error of going back to the law, and helping them to see once again and to persuade them and to argue with them that the law will not be able to redeem them and to free them from the bondage of sin. Paul's argument is that God in His wisdom had used the law of God, to be the schoolmaster, to drive them to the cross. That is the purpose of the law. The law is not to bind them per se, but the law is a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ, that they might be justified by faith and not by the works of the law, which they will never be able to meet the requirements of the law. Furthermore, Paul reasons with them what God had already done through the provision of His Son, the incarnate Christ, and He supported this truth by His own testimony in chapter 4, especially from verses 12 and followings. And Paul also make a comparison by bringing up the comparison of Hagar and Sarah. And so Paul warns the Galatian Christians of their return to the bondage of law, as you can see in verse 9. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Bondage by the law? So that was the argument. And having gone through the background very briefly, I want to go straight into the particulars of verses 4 and 5, which is our meditation this morning. And in verses 4 and 5, we can derive three lessons for our learning. Firstly, I'd like to suggest that Christ came at God's appointed time. Verse 4a. Secondly, Christ lived according to God's will. 4b, verses 4b, you can look at that. And of course, lastly, the third lesson that we can learn, Christ died according to God's purpose. Verse 5. Let us examine the first point. Christ came at God's appointed time. Perhaps you and me, of course, including, like many others, we have asked the question, why did God not send His Son into the world earlier? Why not sooner? Why not send Jesus immediately after the fall of our first parents? Have you ever asked that? Perhaps you have. Perhaps you may not have asked that question. It is the same. There are times we can ask questions like, why is the cure of chickenpox came so late after so many have died? And same for other medical advances. Why the solution came so late? Why did we not have the solution or that medicine or the medication much earlier so that more can be cured? These are good questions. These are valid questions. Questions of such similar nature is good, and we ought to consider it very soberly and very meditatively. But as to this question, why did God send His Son at the fullness of time? I want to venture to suggest the following reason. Firstly, maybe this is not the reason at all, in fact, but I want to say this, that we must conclude that no answer to all these questions can be satisfactorily given. We will not be able to know exactly why. Why God chose at that time or a certain time. Why certain things happen in this world at a certain time in a certain way. We will not be able to answer it fully or give a satisfactory answer. And the reason is this. God spoke to the prophet Isaiah with these words, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Isaiah 55, verses 8 to 9. So we must learn to be content with what we can know, and to be humble, to admit that there are things that are truly way beyond our human understanding. The second reason that I like to suggest is perhaps to authenticate the prophecy of the coming of our Savior in the Old Testament, made so long ago, and the fulfillment of that prophecy, of the coming of the Savior, proves that it is not mere human conjecture, but the promise of God. And perhaps that is the reason why God delayed, to let this whole promise to go on for a long period of time, until such that we may think that God is not able to keep that promise. And then, at the appointed time, God fulfilled that promise. The third reason that I can think of is perhaps for us. You see, men and women, it is when we are brought very low, when we are brought to see the need of a Savior, particularly after we have tried, we have made continuous effort to gain salvation through our man-made methods or ways of salvation. And even great empires and even countries right now have tried to introduce various reform or various systems of reform or religion to make us better people or better citizens, and perhaps even to bring us to heaven. All this system that we can think of, all these methods that we have tried and we are still trying, perhaps God wants us to keep trying until we are humbled to realize that no matter how hard you try, you will not be any way closer to heaven. Not an inch. Not 1 cm closer to heaven, even though you have tried. And even though you continue to try. And it is only when we are brought so low, when man is humbled to see his or her own helplessness, only then will man be able to appreciate better or greater or deeper of such a provision, of the divine provision that God has made through his Son, the Lord Jesus. So whatever the reasons that we can suggest, it is ultimately God who determined the appropriate time to send his Son to come and to reveal to us a better system, a better way to heaven, and not our ways. Now turning back to verse 4, those few words there, when the fullness of time was come, it signifies, ladies and gentlemen, that there was no coincidence that Christ came when he did. It is no coincidence. It is no accident that Jesus did not come before the flood that destroyed the entire world. It's a global flood. It is no accident or no coincidence that Jesus did not come during the days of King David or during the days of the prophet Malachi. It is no coincidence that Jesus came 2,000 years ago after the Abrahamic covenant was made in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Christ came when the time was right. He came at the right time. He did not come a minute earlier or a minute later. Jesus arrived on the earthly scene when the fullness of time was come. Friends, very often, you and I, we think we know the answers, isn't it? Oftentimes, we make our judgment or make our decision based on perhaps the training that we have received, the experience that we have gained, which is good. But in the end, we know that we have limitation. Perhaps we know when to change a job, when to say, to decide to move house, or when we should do this, or we should do that, or we should not do this, or to do that. But usually, we live to regret those decisions, either because we have made a hasty decision, or that we have not think through enough the implications in the future. The reason why is very simple. Because you and I, as human beings, we have our limitation. We are not able to see way beyond. We do not know what is after that corner there. We will not be able to see what is after the turn. We cannot foresee the events that are going to happen in the future, or what will be the implication or the results of our decision. We have our limitation. But it is not so for God. It is not so for God. He sees right into the future. And my thoughts, when I think of this, when I meditate upon this, immediately goes to Psalm 139, which reads, verse 2, Thou knowest my down sitting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thoughts afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thy hand upon me. The psalmist conclude with this, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. And the words of the Lord Jesus himself to his disciples should again tell us of the infinite wisdom and power of God to decide at the right time to send forth his Son. Look at Matthew 10, verses 29 to 30, and I'm sure many of you who have been Christian for a long time, you are familiar with these verses, verse 29 of Matthew 10. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father? but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. This means God knows, even before one sparrow. And do you know why the Bible used sparrows and not just say birds? Because sparrows at that time and even at this present time is considered of no value. Yet God, the Lord Jesus, is telling his disciple and telling all of us, even though a sparrow is of so no value at all, yet God knows. Not one of them will fall to the ground without God's knowledge. That's how powerful. That's how great the wisdom of God is. And not only that, to further emphasize that, Jesus said, the very hair on your head are numbered. You know the implication of that. It is way beyond our comprehension. Friends and brethren, I want to stress to us that the divine provision, the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, came at God's appointed time, according to his foreknowledge, and after the counsel of his own will. Those of us who are in Christ, those of us who have put our trust in him, we do well to praise and thank God that we have such a God. That God, in his mercy, in his grace, had not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 9 to 10. Have you ever asked, my friends, what if? What if? What if Christ came after your death? What if Christ came after you have finished your life here on this earth? Would you have received eternal life? Would you have? Think about it. So it is no point for us to argue until the cow returns, why not this, why not that, why not Christ came when my grandfather was alive, and why is it that Christ came after that or whatever? But most importantly, I want to suggest, as we understand that God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus, at an appointed time, let us be grateful. Let us be thankful. Let us not argue or question, which is truly beyond our human understanding, why at that time Christ came. But I suggest that we humble ourselves to praise and thank God that in the fullness of time, Christ came, so that you and I this morning can sit down in this church, this hall here, to receive the word of God. And those of us who are in Christ can truly praise and thank God that at the appointed time, Christ came to save you and me from our sin. I come next to the second lesson. The second point from this text is Christ lived according to God's will. In the second part, we are told God sent forth his Son. This implies that the Son of God had an existence before his incarnation. And this is a very fundamental doctrine in our, if you want to call it, the religion of Christianity. But of course, I do not think it is a religion. Anyway, this is a very fundamental doctrine, that Christ existed before his incarnation. Otherwise, the writer of Galatians 4 here in verse 4b, will not say God sent forth his Son. I mean, you cannot send forth somebody who is not the person. Right? So Jesus is often represented as sent into the world and as coming forth from God. You can make a comparison of this text with John 16, verse 28. What this also tells us is this. Christ is a distinct person from God the Father. And he was ordained, constituted, and was appointed by God the Father before the foundation of the world to be that divine provision. But I want to add this, lest you think that Christ is of a lower rank of God. No. He, as the Son of God, was commissioned and has the power to take on the form of man through the seed of a woman, but was not in any way defiled by the seed, by the sin of the woman. Why? Because if you read Luke chapter 1 verse 35, the Holy Spirit overshadowed the woman. God decreed that the Messiah would come. He would come in the likeness of man, Philippians 2:7. And this is the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. Our Savior, the Lord Jesus, came in obedience to the will of the Father and lived in accordance to the will of God. And I want to stress, as I said before, Christ is in no way of lower hierarchy to the Father, but in the economy of salvation, in the plan of salvation, God has meant it to be that way. That in his position, or rather in his role as a Savior, Christ is so-called secondary in that hierarchy, and then followed by the Holy Spirit. But Jesus, who is God, is in no way of lower rank or of lower power than God the Father. Jesus, in coming as a man, he came as an obscure man. He was not a son of a wealthy parents. He was not the son of an influential parents. But they, the parents, were certainly godly parents. How do we know? The scripture says that Joseph was a righteous man in Matthew chapter 1 verse 19. And as for Mary's relation with God or her godliness, how do we know about her spiritual condition? We read the things that she said in her prayers. The parents of Jesus are not royalties, but of humble background. Many would expect, and you and I would expect, that the Son of God would come like a superstar with his entourage of angels, perhaps. But this was not God's will for his Son. God willed that the Messiah would be born to insignificant parents in fulfillment or in a insignificant ways, and born in a village, a little village called Bethlehem, and born in a manger. Now, oftentimes you receive Christmas cards, and then you see the picture of baby Jesus in a manger, and it also looks so nice, so warm, and so, you know, peaceful. You forget one thing. Do you know what is that? You think it's a nice place anymore. The picture draws, oh, see, Jesus is so comfortable. Yeah, it may be a manger, but you miss one thing. You know what you miss? You miss the smell. Because the Christmas card will not bring out the smell of a manger where all the animals are. And you know what animals do? They don't go to toilet. You know what I mean? This is what I'm trying to bring across. And so you see, Jesus is born in that state. Don't look at the Christmas card and say, oh, Jesus is not too bad, right? I mean, dry straws. But Jesus, our Savior, God made that provision according to his will that the Son of Man, the Son of God, should be so lowly to be born in a smelly place of a manger. Listen to what Paul says of the Lord Jesus in Philippians 2, verses 5 to 8. Let this mind be in you, brethren. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in a fashion as a man, he humbled himself. And listen to this, the last part. And became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But more than that, ladies and gentlemen, Jesus was God come in the flesh. 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. You know, in the original of the text there, in 1 John 4, 2 and 3, the words God's Son, it can be rendered as
the Son of Himself.
In other words, we can say that God sent Himself in the person of His Son. And this is what I want to bring out, which I did not fully bring out just now when I say that Jesus is in no way inferior to the Father, is this. God sent Himself in the person of His Son, who is by eternal and ineffable generation, being for nature, He is co-essential, and for dignity, co-equal, and for duration, co-eternal with God the Father. And this is the comments of one of the commentators, William Perkins. I took it from there. And God the Son is co-essential, co-equal, co-eternal with God the Father. Jesus Christ, the God-man, came to live amongst us in obedience to the Father's will, so that what? So that He can be touched. Jesus can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, as He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Jesus came willingly to do the will of the Father, and as such, He did what you and I could never do. He lived a perfect, sinless life in obedience to the will of the Father. Years before, long before Jesus was born, He was called what? Thy Holy One, Psalm 16 verse 10. And at His conception, Jesus was described as a holy offspring of God. Luke 1:35. Throughout His whole life, no one whom Jesus encountered could lay accusation against Him. In His theological debate and argument with the Jews, He once said this, Jesus Himself said this, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" John 8:46. And to that question, no one was able to respond. And when He was tempted by Satan himself, the Lord Jesus prevailed without sinning. Those who knew the Lord Jesus best said this of Him, "Jesus went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with Him." Acts 10:38. And the writers of Hebrews tells us this, gives us further reason for Christ to live according to God's will. What are the reasons? This, Hebrews 2:9. Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, and then following, that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And if you look further down in chapter 2 of Hebrews 16-18, the writer of Hebrews tells us this, "For verily He took not on Him the nature of angels, but He took on Him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved Him to be made like unto His brethren, like you and me, that He might be merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God on our behalf, that is, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people, for you and for me. For in that He Himself had suffered, been tempted," listen to this, very comforting for us, "for in that He Himself had suffered, been tempted, He is able to succor them that are tempted." That is the divine provision. The divine provision is not an angel, but the Son of God in the flesh, but fully God too. But He went through all this, lived through a perfect life for you and for me. And so Jesus can fully understand all your suffering, all your pain, all your sorrow, all the temptations that you are going to face or are facing. He knows. He is able not just to sympathize, but to empathize. What all this means to us is that Christ came, lived, and died, and in fulfillment of the Father's will for you and for me, so that we might live through Him. Our final lesson The third point that I'd like to bring up to us is Christ died according to God's purpose. Verse 5. At this point, where we see that there is a purpose clearly defined for the coming of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. What is that purpose? Look at verse 5. To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. The purpose of the Messiah coming was to redeem the people and the people of God. The Jews were anticipating a political Messiah to save them from the Romans. God sent forth His Son as a spiritual Messiah to save His people from sin. And indeed, this is the very meaning of the word, of the name of Jesus. Do you know what is the name, is the meaning of the name of Jesus? It means Savior. Matthew 1:21 tells us that. When we read the scope of Scripture, we see that Jesus accomplished this redemption through His sacrificial death upon the cross. And that was God's plan for Jesus, to die in such a way, in humility, in humiliation rather. The Jews never anticipated this. And I'm sure you and I will never anticipate that our Savior should end up on the cross. You may think that Jesus, with His mighty power, will straight away give us the victory and He need not go to the cross. After all, He is God, isn't it? The Jews never anticipated this, and that is why the cross is a stumbling block to them. For the Greeks also never anticipated this, and that is why the cross is foolishness to them. How do we know? Turn to 1 Corinthians 1:23, and you will see that. The thought of following a crucified Savior sounds crazy, isn't it? Would you want to follow one? Such a leader, such a Messiah, who will in the end be crucified, will you follow? But this is how God wants it to be, and how God designed His salvation plan to be. But for us, for those who believe, this same cross is the power and wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 1:24. And not only that, it is for our glory. Galatians 6:14. And not only that, the crucified Savior may sound crazy to many, but for us who are in Christ, it is our hope. 2 Thessalonians 1:10. The cross is far different than we would ever have thought to be the best way to heaven. Have you thought of that? Have you think of such a plan that to go to heaven is through the cross? You will not want it that way, do you? I will not want it that way. Though our Messiah was sinless, yet He was crucified for the ungodly. Repeatedly throughout Scripture, you will find that it is clear that Jesus was the sinless Son of God. Jesus was hated, persecuted, without a cause. At the trial of Jesus, you read that it is only because the Sanhedrin sought to obtain a false testimony against our Savior that He was handed over to Pilate. It was only the crowd that demanded or finally convinced Pilate to hand Jesus over to be crucified. Though Pilate repeatedly told the people, "I find in Him no fault at all." And in fact, Pilate wanted to set Jesus free, to release Him because of His innocence. You can read that in John 19 verse 12. Yet, when accused falsely, we are told that the Lord Jesus, who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth, who when He was reviled, reviled not again, when He suffered, He threatened not, but committed Himself to Him that judgeth righteously. When suffering unjustly upon the cross, our Savior had the amazing compassion and the spirit of forgiveness to pray for those who were afflicting Him, saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." We would think that a righteous life, you and I would think that by living a righteous life would bring great blessing, isn't it? And same for Jesus. When he lived a righteous life, you would think that he will be rewarded, so to speak, with blessing. And indeed, this is the thrust of Scripture for those who, when God gave the law to us or to his people, he made it clear, if you obey the law, you will be blessed. If you disobey, you will be cursed. And throughout the book of Proverbs, you will see the same thing. A righteous life leads to blessing. This is what we would have expected from a perfect Messiah, isn't it? But yet, the opposite took place. Rather than being received as king, Jesus was crucified as a criminal. When Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, came, he had all the credentials. He came to help. He was kind. He was loving. He was merciful. He was helpful. He healed those who were sick. He helped those who were poor. He spoke the truth in love. He held the keys to life everlasting. Jesus Christ, who is God himself, being the lawmaker. I want you to take note right now of going back to verse 4 again at the last part. Made of a woman, made under the law. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is God, being the lawmaker himself, subjected himself to the law. All the laws, both ceremonial and moral laws of God. And he subjected himself not only to the law, but to the curse or to the punishment of the law. For what purpose? For you and me. And that is what it means here. To be made under the law. Galatians 4, the last part. And yet people did not recognize the Son of Glory, the Lord of Glory. Rather than merely ignoring him or reject or to go away from him, all these who reject the gospel or reject the teaching of the Lord Jesus rose up and crucified him. You and I would never have thought that this is the plan of God, to send his Son to die on the cross and to make that the only way to heaven. We would never have thought of such plan like what God has did, what God has done. Yet God did it. He sent his Son, the Lord Jesus, to redeem us from our sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. God, in his wisdom and according to the pleasure of his good will, had done this for you and for me. In the fullness of time, God made that provision through the incarnation of his Son, the Lord Jesus. It is truly beyond our comprehension. How can a God do such a thing to lowly, sinful men, undeserving sinners? Do you believe this morning we need to ask ourselves, do you believe that God had made that provision for you? Are you willing to accept? If you believe that God has made that divine provision, are you willing to accept that provision? Friends, and those of you who are still outside, still wondering and perhaps thinking whether this is the right decision for you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to suggest to you this. Simply by putting your trust in him today, simply by opening your hearts to him, to trust and to believe that Jesus Christ is truly that divine provision that God has made for man to redeem us unto himself. And that is the only way you and I can reach heaven. And not only that, do you see in the last part of verse 5 that it says that we might receive the adoption of sons? And that's how verse 5 ends. That we might receive the adoption as sons. Those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are no longer slaves, are no longer servants, but they are adopted into the family of God. And they enjoy, once they are adopted into God's family, they enjoy the full privilege and the full honor and the title that that all the sons and daughters of God enjoy. You share the same blessing. They enjoy the same privilege as true sons and true daughters of God. If you believe, but put your trust and put your trust in Him, God will bring you into His family as an adopted child. And not only that, do you know what is the implication to be adopted into a family? Perhaps some of, I do not know whether any one of us here have gone through that experience to adopt a child into your family, or you yourself being adopted into a family. Do you know what is that implication? And I want to bring this up. This is very important, very staggering for us, for those of us who are adopted into God's kingdom. You become what? God's son. God's daughter. That is the implication. You are no longer just someone existing in this world. The moment you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and receive Him as your Savior, as your Lord, you are adopted into His family, and God look upon you as God's sons and God's daughter. And that is the meaning of the word Abba, Father. The word Abba there meaning Greek, in Greek is Father in verse 6. And not only that, you look at verse 7. What are the privileges as adopted sons and daughters of God? Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, or a daughter, if you like. And if a son, then heirs of God through Christ. You enjoy the full privilege, the full honor, and the full title as sons and daughters of God. This is the divine provision that God has made for you and me through His Son. Do you believe? Do you accept? Or you think it's all just another story? Just another Bible account only for the Christians? It's not for me. I don't believe it. After all, I am living quite a good life. I have my job. I'm healthy. My family members and loved ones are with me. Things are going on fine with me. I love this country. I'm provided for. I don't see a need to have this divine provision. After all, this divine provision is something out there, perhaps. Friends, if you have such thoughts, if you have such attitudes, I want to sound out a warning to you. And that is, this divine provision that God has made, He has already made it. He has already provided. This promise has been fulfilled in His power, by His grace and mercy. And He is right now extending this to you and me. You know, oftentimes when, especially when I said this before, when I stand there as an usher to welcome people to come into the church, they will reach a time that the usher will close the door. That door will not be remain open forever, isn't it? And it is the same here. This provision that God has made, the divine provision of His Son, if you and I reject it, if you and I refuse to believe it, it is just like that door there. It will close one day. It will close one day. But before that, why not take that opportunity to come through the door, through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and believe in Him? Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for sending Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the fullness of time, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And for those of us who are sons, we truly, by the help of the Spirit in our hearts, we can cry, Abba, Father. And we thank Thee, Heavenly Father, as sons and daughters of the Lord Jesus Christ. We enjoy the blessing, the honor, and the privilege to be God's sons and daughters. Oh Father, we pray that your Spirit will bring this truth to bear upon our hearts, that we will not just store up this up in our heads and have no feelings about it, but truly, Lord, you will warm our hearts to know those of us who are in Christ are truly the sons and daughters of God. You have brought us into your kingdom, into your family, not because we deserve it, but out of thy grace and mercy. Oh, Father, we pray that your mighty Spirit will help us to apprehend and to understand deeper the significance, the implication of such a position, of such a relationship that we have God the Father. Oh, help us, we pray. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.